And now we'll turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, and our reading this morning will come from Revelation chapter 6. And so I invite you to turn there, to Revelation 6. Continuing on in our series through this book, we've come now to the middle of the first vision of John, and it stretches over several chapters that we have seen, and we come to chapter 6 this morning. We'll be considering only the first 8 verses of this chapter. And as we read these verses, you will see that they are familiar ones indeed. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. And now hear the word of God. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And as we come now to consider your word and its demands upon our lives and its implications for everything that we do, we ask, O God, that you would give us the eyes of faith to receive your word and to understand it for your glory. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our prophet. He is the one who is our preacher and the one who reveals God to man. And so we pray, O God, that you would subdue our hearts before him and make us good disciples of the Lord Jesus. For it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is an image that is known by most people. Along with the Ten Commandments and the parable of the Good Samaritan, it is a passage that has made its way into the common consciousness of man. It is a somber image for the most part, and its popular appeal seems to lie only in the fact that it gives poetic form to the harshest elements of human life, such as disease and famine and war and death. The four horsemen personify these things that men fear most, hence the common knowledge of them, of this biblical image, seems to stem from man's deepest fears. But most biblical passages that are commonly known are also commonly misunderstood. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse is no exception. This passage is not simply about misery and death as random and merciless forces in the world, but rather this passage is about the sovereignty of Christ in the judgment of men according to the decrees of God. And one point about this passage that is commonly overlooked or misunderstood is that one of the four horsemen represents the power of God's grace in the world and the growth of the kingdom of Christ. Taken together with the other three horsemen of judgment, the four horsemen are an image of the goodness and the severity of God, his mercy and his justice. This passage shows us the desolations that God brings upon the earth because of sin. But it also shows us the mercy that he offers us through Christ. And in the final analysis, this passage calls each and every one of us to submit to Christ as King and as Savior, or else face his terrible justice. We make these points in the introduction to your outline. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is a biblical image that has made its way into the common consciousness of society, mostly by means of art and literature. Its dark attraction is that it gives poetic form to the hard elements of human history. But taken in context, this vision speaks to the character of God and his decrees, his mercy and his justice, the effects of our sin in the world, and our need to submit to Christ as Lord. Now we begin today by taking a moment to think clearly about the context of this passage, and that will enable us, of course, to see it in its proper light. We begin by thinking about the seven seals in general, and I direct your attention to that first point on your outline. Four horsemen belong to a vision of seven seals, which are opened by Christ and represent the accomplishment of God's decrees in the world. The seven seals represent the main aspects of God's decrees in this present age. They are intended to reveal to us the larger currents of world history that cooperate to bring the kingdom of Christ to its perfect consummation. The seven seals and the four horsemen do not represent specific or chronological events. Rather, they give us an overview of God's decrees as they are constantly and simultaneously unfolding in the world. Now, you'll remember that this vision began with the view of the unspeakable holiness of God in Revelation chapter 4. There, John had the vision of God high and lifted up on his throne and the four creatures that surrounded his throne. And there was a picture of the unspeakable and indescribable sovereignty and glory of God. Then in chapter 5, we saw Christ approach the throne of God and take from his hand a scroll. And the scroll represented the decrees of God. Christ was found to be the only one worthy in heaven and on earth to receive the scroll, to open its seals, and to execute the decrees of God in the world. Now in chapter 6, the vision continues with Christ opening the seven seals of the scroll one by one. And as each seal is opened, we see the decrees of God in effect in human history. The symbolism is clear that Christ is the one who executes God's decrees and brings his will to effect on earth. Now, as to the character of these seven seals in general, we begin by making several very important points. First of all, these seven seals, of which the four horsemen are a part, are not an exhaustive vision of all of God's decrees, but these are the first in a series of several visions that portray the decrees of God in general with various imagery. The seventh seal, as we shall see, itself is revealed as seven trumpets that show forth the decrees of God in different imagery. And then the seventh trumpet finally becomes manifest as seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth, which again symbolize God's decrees in yet another vision. Secondly, there is no justification for seeing the seven seals or the four horsemen as representing specific historical events or chronological eras of history. There is simply no textual evidence to take them that way, and I feel compelled to address the question because many commentators and preachers today take them precisely that way. And commentators who have done so usually make the wildest speculations as to what specific events are represented by the four horsemen and the seven seals. But none of these speculations are defensible. The seven seals and the four horsemen do not envision only one period of history. Rather, they envision God's decrees throughout history. Some commentators have said what is pictured here is the tumultuous history of the early church. Other commentators have said what is pictured here is the tumultuous future of the great tribulation at the end of human history. But as we have already seen, the stated purpose of the book of Revelation is to instruct and to comfort the church of Christ throughout this age until the coming of Christ. If this vision portrays just one small era of history in either the past or the future, then the book itself has turned on its own purpose and it loses its value in the present. On the contrary, we shall see that the seven seals, the first four of which are the four horsemen, represent the main aspects and largest currents of human history throughout this age as it unfolds according to the decrees of God. Now, finally, we observe about these seven seals and the four horsemen that not all of them portray the judgments of God upon the earth. As we will see in just a moment, the work of God's grace is portrayed here as well. And so we cannot look at the seven seals or the four horsemen as only the judgment acts of Christ over a sinful world. Such a narrow view has led many to see this vision as portraying only the final judgment. But as we will see, the four horsemen and the seven seals portray both the mercy and the justice of God working in the world throughout this age. And so as we come to think more clearly and specifically this morning about the four horsemen, we must bear these points in mind. First of all, that they portray the works of God, not random forces. Secondly, they represent the main characteristics of the history of this entire age, according to God's decrees. With that in mind, let's think specifically about these four horsemen. And I ask you to turn your attention to that point on your outline, the four horsemen. The first four seals are the famed four horsemen of the apocalypse. In each case, the horse and its rider represent a powerful force that is at work in the world according to God's decrees. The first horseman, a conqueror on a white horse with a crown, undoubtedly represents the influence of God's grace and the triumphant progress of the cause of Christ's kingdom. This horseman represents the preaching of the gospel to all nations. The remaining horsemen represent decrees of judgment and the effects of the fall. The second horse and its rider bring unceasing war upon the earth. The third horseman represents social injustice and economic disparity. The fourth horseman is symbolic of death in all its various forms and manifestations. These forces are at work in the world by God's decree because of sin. Now, obviously, the first four seals belong to a very distinct group, that is, the four horsemen. Now, the manner in which each one of these horsemen appear is very important. Each one of the horses is let loose when Christ opens a seal on the scroll. And so we must bear in mind that the horsemen do the will of Christ according to the decrees of God. But secondly, each horse and its rider are called forth by the living creatures. In the New King James Version and in the King James Version, the living creatures are there portrayed as saying, "Come and see," but that's sort of an extrapolation, an interpretation rather than a translation. In the original Greek, it's simply "come," they say in a loud voice. They are speaking to the horsemen, and these living creatures are calling forth these horsemen, saying, "Come." And so the horses are called forth by the living creatures on behalf of God. So again, we are assured that the horsemen represent divine decrees. Now, each of these decrees are represented by a horse and a rider. In the scripture, the horse is an animal of war. It is a picture of strength and courage in the face of battle. Especially in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms, the horse is portrayed as being strong and fast and irrepressible and unafraid. And so these decrees of God are portrayed as powerful and unstoppable, like war horses. But these are not wild and undirected forces. Each of the three horses has a rider who directs the horse wherever it must go. In general, this shows that the forces that are symbolized by these four horses can do nothing more than they are supposed to do. The four horsemen are not wild and random forces. They have purpose and direction within the will of God. Now, the first horse that is called forth is a white horse. And now we will see in each and every case how the color of the horse reveals something about the character or the mission of that horseman. Now, the color white in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, is always a color of victory and righteousness. The robes that the saints wear in heaven are white robes, and the portrayal of Christ in Revelation 19 is that he and all the armies of heaven are on white horses and wearing white garments. The rider on the white horse receives a crown and is given the power to conquer. Now, there are several parallel passages in Scripture where Christ is pictured exactly this way. For instance, Psalm 45, we'll be singing that psalm a bit later in our time of worship, where it describes the Messiah as being on a horse with a bow, another detail that is included here, riding forth to victory, subduing his enemies. And in Revelation 19, Christ is pictured as a rider on a white horse, as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And also the giving of the crown and the giving of the ability to conquer is in harmony with the way that Christ is described throughout the book of Revelation. It is in harmony with the very theme of this book. The idea of the conquering Christ going forth throughout the world is a thread that runs through the book of Revelation from beginning to end. The description of the first horseman clearly fits Christ. But it is not necessary for us to say that it represents him specifically or personally. You see, we cannot apply this method of identification to the other three horsemen. Rather, in each case, horse and rider represent just one idea. Together, they picture a force that God unleashes and directs in the world by his decree. And so in the case of the first horseman, horse and rider together picture the going out of God's grace into the world, the progress of the gospel in the world, and the advancement of the church, all of which, of course, is the work of Christ. Many passages of Scripture speak about the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And this is precisely what the first horse and rider represent. It is the power of the gospel and the extension of Christ's kingdom as a living and powerful principle of human history by the decree of God. So the image of the first horse and its rider is a very assuring image. It assures us that the gospel is a living force in the world and that the decree of salvation is unfolding in history. And it is unfolding powerfully and precisely like the motions of a strong horse directed by its rider. The imagery here is also very important. The plan of salvation and the revealed mercy of God is not pictured as an invitation for men to come, but a decree of God that goes out and accomplishes His purpose. Christ is the one who unleashes this rider and sends him into the world to do His own will in the plan of salvation. This rider very truly represents the sovereignty of God in the extension of His mercy. But just as truly, this rider represents the great extent and accessibility of the mercy of God. It represents the decree that the gospel will be heard worldwide. It is heartening to see that of the four main characteristics of human history that are represented by these four horses, the extension of the gospel is one of them. It is one of the main currents in the flow of human history. But the remaining horsemen do not present such a heartening image, but they too represent the decrees of God that concern our world. The second horse is a fiery red horse, which is the color of wrath and anger and bloodshed and vengeance. We are told that the second horse and rider take peace from the earth so that men would kill and be killed. The symbolism is completed with a large sword that is given to the horse's rider. This horse and rider represent an undeniable characteristic of human history. It does seem that the history of nations is little more than the history of the wars between them. Our world abounds with conflict at every level, from world wars and terrorism to heated conflicts between men, to secret hatred in the heart. Ours is a world of conflict. The red horse and its rider are much in evidence in our world and in our history, and undoubtedly in our future. Now, we must bear in mind that there are wars fought for just causes, but the source of much conflict in the world is identified by James chapter 4, verse 1. There, James tells us that wars and fights come from the sinful lusts and pleasures that exist in the hearts of men. Thus, by sin, man has made the world a place of unceasing conflict. The second red horse and its rider is the decree of God that man will live in conflict as long as he lives in sin. This rider symbolizes the decree of God that mankind will live within the violent consequences of sin throughout this age, but also that such conflict will serve his purposes. We remember that this horse and its rider are sent forth by Christ according to the decrees of God. Even this judgment of unceasing conflict upon the earth performs its own part in bringing the kingdom of Christ to completion. The third horseman on a black horse, holding a pair of scales in his hand, has the sphere of social life assigned to him. And the judgment that he brings upon the earth is the tremendous contrast between scarcity and plenty among men. Now, as this black horse appears, there is a voice that accompanies this rider, and it says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, wheat and barley are common staples. They are the food of the masses. And the amount specified in each case is probably enough roughly for one meal for one man. But the price specified is a common day's wage for a laborer. And so a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius is a picture of barely surviving from day to day, hand to mouth. On the other hand, the voice says, "Do not touch or do not harm the oil and the wine." Oil and the wine are luxuries, unlike barley and wheat. They are the symbolic of the good things in life. Oil and wine, things that only rich folks can afford. And these things remain untouched. That is to say, some will have luxury and distinction from the masses. So what is intended here is the great social contrast between luxury and poverty. And surely this has always been the case in the world. Some people starve, and some people live with great wealth. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And this third horseman assures us that it will be so. Now, the existence of social classes is not an evil in itself. But what is implied here is that men will have no regard for one another, that selfishness will reign, and that the greed of man will accentuate the economic disparity of the world. Again, this is a consequence of sin that the world suffers. And again, it is a decree of judgment upon the world, that as long as men live in their sin and in their greed, they will live within economic disparity and class envy. Finally, the fourth horse represents death itself in all of its various forms, sword and famine and wild beasts. This rider represents the decree of God pronounced in the Garden of Eden. When man fell into the death of sin, he was doomed to die and return to dust. And the fourth horseman represents the shocking variety with which death comes. It goes beyond war and famine to include diseases and accidents. Ecclesiastes talks about the evil snare of death that comes in an unexpected time and in uninspected ways upon men. The only thing about death that is predictable is that it comes to all men. Scripture says that it is appointed once for men to die, and then the judgment. But the fourth horseman seems to envision more what we call the tragedies of life that bring death. The sword and hunger and wild beasts. And one-fourth of the earth is given over to his motions and his judgments. This envisions those seemingly random accidents and tragedies that befall some men and not others. Such things seem random from our perspective, but these are the decrees of God that serve his purposes. By his decree, the sinful world is a dangerous world, where man knows not his time. It is a world that is red in tooth and claw, a world where accidents happen, a world where diseases are spread, a world where life is tenuous. Thus have we made the world by our own sin, and thus has God decreed it to be so as our recompense. Now, I mentioned earlier that the white horse that represents the revealed mercy of God is not invited into the world, but rather sent into the world by God's decree of salvation. These other horses are sent by decree too, but men have invited them into the world by their sin. The scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that the pains of life and death itself are our own doing. Because mankind has loved sin, the world is full of sin's consequences. And the consequences of sin represented by these horsemen are the decrees of a holy and a just God. Now, since we've looked through each of the horsemen one by one, let's consider the four of them together and the complete picture that they represent. First of all, we are sure about the point that together they represent the works of God's mercy and justice in the world. So the very character of God is displayed by these four horsemen and the decrees that they represent, mercy and justice. And both of them are in active operation in the world. But secondly, let's consider, how do men perceive these four decrees? How do men perceive these four horsemen as they ride through human history? How are they perceived popularly by men? Well, it's true that many people look at only three of the four horsemen, the last three, and they accuse or deny God because of the sufferings they see in the world. Many people look at war and famine and death, the last three horsemen, and they say, how can there be a God in a world like this? But whoever looks at the first horseman, the power of the gospel and the word of life at work in the world, changing the hearts of men, whoever looks at that horseman and says, there must be a God. Who else could be responsible for the light and the joy in the lives of so many men? Only redeemed men see the effect of the gospel as a work of God in the world, and only unredeemed men see war and famine and death as proof that there is no God. This is because spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Now, this leads us to another important point. Men have always agonized over the question of God's existence because of the pain that we see in the world, because of the presence of these three horsemen. But God here tells us plainly that war and famine and death are his decrees. A good God could never do this, people say. But such people rarely ever pause to consider the fact that perhaps pain and famine and war exist not because God doesn't exist, but because he does exist, and he is really angry. People assume that they deserve only the best, and if there was a good God, he would surely give us the best. But Scripture says that men without Christ live under the wrath of God and under his curse in this life and the next. And every pain that this world has to offer combined together is too good for the sinner who rebels against God. The real mystery of this world is not why does a good God allow suffering. The real mystery of this world is, why is there not more suffering? Why is there not only suffering in the world? Why doesn't a holy God pour out every measure of his wrath and let his terrible horsemen bring forth every misery imaginable? This is what every sin deserves, the full wrath of God in this life and in the next. God tells us plainly that war and famine and death are his decrees. There is no mystery where human pain comes from. The only mystery is, why are his judgments so reserved? The real mystery is, why is there so much joy and pleasure in a world that deserves nothing but pain and misery? You see, when an atheist experiences joy, He doesn't lose sleep at night wondering from whence comes all the pleasures in his life. But show him some pain and suddenly he'll be perplexed. God gets little credit for the good, but all the credit for pain. But this passage shows us the truth of the matter, that God is angry at sin, and that his decrees in the world reveal his anger. But his anger is restrained, and the gospel is also sent into the world alongside of his judgments, so that men may receive the gospel and flee the greater wrath which is to come. Romans 11:22 talks of goodness and severity of God. And that is precisely what these three horsemen, or rather these four horsemen, represent. The goodness and the severity of God, as it is seen in the world, in the decrees of judgment and salvation. He is a God who is merciful and kind and angry at evil. He is therefore a God with whom we must not trifle. He is to be submitted to and loved in sincerity. Now, another observation about these horsemen is that men have always tried to mitigate their works. Men have always tried to turn back these decrees of God in some way or another in the world. Consider the white horse. The world has tried to stifle the gospel. The world has tried to persecute the church and prevent the gospel from going forth into the nations. But the first horseman hasn't been stopped. Think about the red horse, war. This phenomenon in the world has been answered by peace movements and world assemblies that try to broker world peace, like the United Nations. But the second horseman hasn't been stopped. Think about the black horse, economic disparity and poverty. This has been answered by Marxism and socialism and even liberalism. They try to wipe away the class distinctions among men and redistribute the wealth among them. But the third horseman hasn't been stopped. And think about the pale horse that represents death in all of its forms. With all of our advances in medicine and all of our emphasis on safety in the modern world in which we live, we are trying to create a safe and healthy world. But the fourth horseman hasn't been stopped either. All of these attempts by man to turn back the decrees of God have utterly failed. The gospel will spread in spite of the best efforts of the enemies of Christ. And as long as men love their sin, the effects of sin and the decrees of God's judgment will never be reversed. All of these attempts by man to turn back the decrees of God do not address the real problem. And because they do not address the real problem, they are bound to be a dismal failure. Man's real problem is not war and famine and economic disparity. His real problem is sin. All of the rest of these things are the symptoms of sin and the judgments of God upon sin. But at base, the problem is that man rebels against God and hates him and sins against him. And so, of course, the solution to all this is not the United Nations or socialism or better medicine and greater safety. The solution is the gospel of Christ, the salvation of God that is envisioned under that figure of the white horse and rider that goes out in the world to conquer. The hope of man lies only in the mercy of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ will not make a man immune to the judgments of God that are effect in the world, but it will secure a man an inheritance in the new creation, where the sorrow and pain and tears of this life are gone, and there are none of these terrible horsemen that bring them. Now let's think about the purpose and effect of these four horsemen in history. And I would direct your attention to that point on your outline. The four horsemen represent the decrees of God's mercy and justice, his power to save, and his anger at sin. The purpose of all four horsemen is to establish Christ's kingdom and subdue the world under his feet. The four horsemen have power over all men without distinction, but the effect of them is not the same on every man. Even the first horseman is an instrument of judgment upon the unregenerate man. But for the believer, even the last three horsemen are, ultimately, instruments of good that are not to be feared. In any case, you have met up squarely with the first horseman today, and it is pure mercy that he has not sent the other three to your door. How will you respond to such mercy? Now remember that this vision of the seven seals, which includes the four horsemen, is one complete vision that sees the history of the world and the decrees of God moving toward one glorious goal, and that is the perfect consummation of the kingdom of Christ. Now, it's very easy to see how the first horseman, representing the power of the gospel in the world, contributes to that goal of the coming kingdom. God is gathering in his elect to fill up the kingdom of Christ. But the other decrees of judgment, the decrees of war and famine and such things as this, they too also contribute to the ultimate goal of the consummation of Christ's kingdom. You see, this vision presses us to see all things as being for the glory of God and all things as being for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Every decree of God is conducive to bringing about the final revelation of Christ as Lord over all. In Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of the convulsions of this world as being the birth pains of the coming kingdom. And many of the great passages that speak of the kingship of Christ ruling over the world, such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Ephesians 1, always speak of this as a process of Christ subduing the nations under his feet. His decrees of salvation and judgment, as envisioned by the four horsemen, are part of this process. But the final result is that his kingdom comes in all of its glory. Still, we may wonder how exactly these decrees of judgment usher in his kingdom. There are several things that we must bear in mind. First, we know that he's coming at the end of this age. And at the end of this age, there will be the final and perfect conclusion and revelation of his mercy and his justice. The redeemed will see the perfection of their salvation, and the unredeemed will see the perfection of his justice upon their sin forever. In this light, it's not hard to see how these four horsemen, representing the decrees of mercy and justice, build up to and usher in the perfection of divine mercy and justice in the end. But in the second place, Scripture gives us some insight into how these four horsemen accomplish the will of God in various times and in various ways. Just as one example chosen randomly from Scripture, think about the famine in Egypt in the book of Genesis. Now, as a famine, this is the work of the fourth horseman that undoubtedly brought starvation and suffering to the surrounding regions. But God used that famine in Egypt as the occasion for Joseph's rise to power, for Joseph's reunion with his brothers, and ultimately the continuation of the line of Christ in covenant history. This is just one example of how even something as terrible as a famine can be used for good in the design of God. So yes, all four of these horsemen usher in the kingdom of Christ, sometimes in ways that we cannot perceive. But we can be assured that the purpose of every one of God's decrees is to establish Christ's kingdom and to subdue the world under his feet. Now let's consider the effect of these four horsemen in human history, and this is a very practical consideration. It is clear that these four horsemen are sent into the world at large. Their effect is felt all over the world, but they do not produce the same effect on every man. Consider the first horse, for instance, the influence of the gospel in the world. Now, many men hear the gospel. It is preached and heard by countless men without distinction. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. But to those who hear and refuse, it is the aroma of death leading to death. As the white horse and its rider make its drive throughout the world of men, it has a twofold effect. Those appointed to eternal life are saved and redeemed and transformed into sons of light. But those who refuse are hardened in their sin all the more. Now we must also see this same truth as applicable to the effect of the other three horses in the world. As war and famine and death make their drive through the world, their effects are felt among all men without distinction. Believers and unbelievers are caught up and killed by war. God's people are not strangers to conflict and bloodshed. Believers and unbelievers suffer poverty alike. In fact, Jesus made it clear that if our treasure is in heaven, we're not likely to have much treasure on earth. Believers and unbelievers suffer from the same pains and diseases and tragedies that are brought on by the four horsemen, by the fourth horseman. The point is that these things have a twofold effect. The same adversity that causes the sinner to rise in rebellion against God causes the believer to humble himself and to be patient for the promise of glory. The same affliction that hardens the sinner brings the believer to repentance and serves to sanctify him. The same tribulation that brings despair and hopelessness to one man causes another to glorify his God and to hope in the Lord throughout any hardship. As people of God, therefore, we have genuine comfort. If we experience any of these trials that the four horsemen represent, the eyes of our faith are still fastened more and more on our inheritance of glory, and the hope and resolve of true faith is strengthened in adversity. Scripture tells us amazingly to count every trial as a joy because of its eternal and spiritual benefit. James chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that various trials are meant by God for our good, to produce perseverance in his people and to perfect our faith. And surely we can see these last three horsemen in that light. So all of the four horsemen have a different effect on the men that they encounter. All four of them are truly judgments upon those who turn their backs on Christ. But all four of them are truly meant for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so the people of the kingdom have no need to fear. These things must come to pass to bring the kingdom of Christ to its perfection. And through it all, we rest in the power of the Lord Jesus, whose decrees we know are always wise and purposeful in bringing about our salvation and in bringing about the ultimate completion of His kingdom. Our inheritance, we know, is a place without war and famine, a place without disease and death, because it is a place without sin. It is where we shall be glorified and made like Him. Now, in conclusion this morning, consider for just a moment these four horsemen and their dealings with you. When we think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the things that are most in our mind are things like death and war and disease and suffering. And from a very comfortable distance from all of these things, we consider their meaning and their effect in the world. But not one of you here has met with war or hunger or death, and it is pure grace that you haven't. But consider this fact. From week to week and from day to day, throughout a large portion of your life, you have been met squarely by the first rider, the message and the power of the gospel of Christ. Consider how merciful God has been to you, how long He continues to strive with you by sending that first horse across your path time and time again, week after week and year after year. In fact, that first horseman is so commonplace in our lives, the means of grace are so near to us, that oftentimes we have the audacity to neglect them. And we know nothing of the other three horsemen, or at least very little. We may suffer the pains of old age or some smaller affliction in life, but our homes and our families and our lives are not decimated by war and famine and disease. We have been blessed beyond words and far beyond what we deserve. The first horseman who brings the gospel of peace is our familiar companion, but the horseman who brings hunger and disease are distant strangers. So how do you live in light of this mercy? Do you take spiritual truths and spiritual opportunities for granted, going so far to neglect them? Do you think that the comfort and the safety in which you live is a common thing and something that you deserve? Do you think that the spiritual opportunities that you have will always be there whenever you happen to make time for them, and the other three horsemen don't know your address? God has seen fit to give you comfort and safety and spiritual opportunity all at the same time. You must be humbled by this fact, and you must respond to Christ with the gratitude of growing faith, thanking Him for every mercy and making the most of every spiritual opportunity. Now, we are rightly moved with pity when we see on our television screen or read in the news report about the devastating effects of these last three horsemen in our world. And we see it in many forms: death and starvation and war and disease. But the most pitiable man of all is not the one who is run down and broken by the red horse of war, not the one who is trampled by the black horse of poverty, not the one who is run down and killed by the pale horse of death. The most pitiable man of all is the one who lets the first horseman run right past him, week after week, year after year, without any spiritual growth in his life. More pitiable than the starving children of the world, more pitiable than dead men on the battlefield, more pitiable than all of them, is the so-called Christian who neglects the means of grace and the worship of God, who lets that first horseman constantly run by and has nothing to show for it. If this passage urges you to respond in any way, it is this: be thankful for the blessed existence that you have, and do not neglect any of the spiritual opportunities that you have been given. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have shown your mercy and your justice the world over, and we who have experienced very little of your anger and so much of your mercy have all the more reason to praise and thank your holy name. And now, O God, we pray that you would make us responsible with the opportunities that we have been given, with the gospel that we hear from week to week, and the light of the truth of your word. May we receive it as the blessing that it is, and may we not neglect it ever in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.